So the passage that we're considering this morning is the one we read a moment ago, Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 to the beginning of verse 19. And I just want to begin then by reminding ourselves of what we said about the previous passage last week. And we said then that the book of Ruth begins with a grim state of affairs. Verses 1 to 5 present us with a bad period of history, the period of the judges, with a famine, with a departure into the land of Moab, the land of God's enemies, intermarriage with the Moabites, death, the death of Elimelech, the death of his two sons, grief, childlessness. So it's a grim start to the book of Ruth. But we also said last week that this book was written with a particular goal in sight. And that goal is really the final word of this whole book. David, King David. That's where this book is taking us. This book is all about the royal line of King David. And while things might seem grim in verses 1 to 5, this whole story then is really about a wonderful transition. A transition from that grimness and towards blessing, towards ultimately the fresh royal branch of King David, out of whom we know as Christians will come the line of the Messiah, Jesus himself. So here's the goal of this whole story. It's about moving from that grimness into that blessing. And I just want to begin then by asking this question. How will God bring blessing out of grimness? How will God take us from the gloom of verses 1 to 5 and into the light of King David? I mean, will God do it in a spectacular kind of way? Will he perform a sign or a wonder? Is that how he will accomplish his plan? For instance, will he do for Naomi what he did for Sarah, Abraham's wife? Will he open her womb miraculously? Or perhaps he'll raise from the dead Mahlon and Chilion. Or perhaps he'll send an angel to lead Naomi out of Moab and towards Bethlehem. How will God bless this family? Will he do it in a spectacular kind of way? Well, no, he won't. In the book of Ruth, that is not how God chooses to work through signs and wonders. No, in the book of Ruth, we see God acting as he normally acts in history, not through signs and wonders, but in ways that actually are unspectacular and quite regular. And yet, that doesn't mean that he's not in control. God is there in every verse of this book and at every moment of this story, ruling over everything that takes place, but nonetheless ruling quietly, invisibly. Not invading the story with miracles and signs and wonders. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning then. I want us to look at the regular, unspectacular power of God as we see it in this passage, transforming the lives of Ruth and Naomi, moving them from the grimness to the blessing. And as we do that then, I want us to notice three things in particular. And this is the first. Notice God's power over the natural world. God's power over the natural world. So in verse 5, Naomi and the family are still living in Moab. But by verse 19, Naomi and Ruth are in Bethlehem. And it's there then that Ruth will find employment and she'll eventually meet Boaz and the next part of this story will unfold. So how do we get from one to the other? How do we get from the situation of verse 5 to that of verse 19? Well, part of the answer to that question is this. The weather. The weather. Atmospheric conditions. Changes in the water cycle. The rain. The temperature. The tilt of the earth and its rotation around the sun. All of these things bring us from verse 5 to verse 19. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. What is it which prompts Naomi to go back to Bethlehem in the first place? Well, we're told in verse 6 that Naomi hears from the land of Moab that there is now food in Bethlehem. In other words, she discovers that the famine we found out about in verse 1 has now ended. And Naomi thinks to herself, well, I can go back now. There's food in Bethlehem. And so Naomi does go back to Bethlehem because of a natural change in the climate, which has brought an end to this famine. And it is a natural change in the climate. I mean, when that famine strikes in verse 1, and now when that famine ends in verse 6, nothing extraordinary or miraculous has taken place. I have absolutely no doubt that that famine could be understood scientifically as a natural phenomenon. The climate has changed, the famine is now over. But this is the important thing. As natural and as explainable as that famine may have been, the truth was that God was in charge of it. We could even say that God caused it. God was sovereign over it, and he was using it for his purposes. And that's the emphasis we find in verse 6, because Naomi doesn't just hear that the famine is over, she hears that the Lord has visited his people and given them food. The narrator, in other words, interprets this natural event, not a miracle, not a sign or a wonder, but a natural event as nevertheless an act of God. It may well be a natural occurrence, but in the purposes of God, it's also the Lord visiting his people and giving them food, in the language of the narrator. Actually, in the Hebrew, the last three words of that verse 6, they have an almost lyrical sound to them. The ESV says the Lord has given them food. Literally, it's given them bread, which in Hebrew is lathith lahem lachem. It's a happy little phrase. It's almost lyrical. And so at last then, we might say that the lechem, the bread, has returned to Bethlehem, the house of bread. And as I say then, this is at one level a totally natural phenomenon, but nevertheless, it's also an active, intentional, purposeful act of God. And through that act, God draws Naomi out of Moab and towards Bethlehem. It's all part of his plan. But there's more than that, isn't there? Because look at the end of verse 22. I know we didn't get there in our passage, but I just want to sort of bring this to our attention at the moment. Verse 22 of chapter 1, it says there, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. They come to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, and that's important. Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem at just the right time for Ruth to find employment in the fields where she will eventually meet Boaz. Again, it's a natural event, but it's all part of God's plan. Not only is God ruling over the clouds and the rainfall and the famines and the droughts, but also the seasons of the year, the position of the earth around the sun, not acting miraculously, not bending the laws of nature, not doing anything spectacular or irregular, but nevertheless acting through all of these natural things to bring about his purposes. And so in this way then, God takes Naomi and Ruth out of Moab and into Bethlehem at just the right time so that he can bless them. And he can make Ruth meet Boaz. And he can let the story unfold from there and eventually bring us to the appearance of King David. And beyond that, the arrival of Christ himself. This is God sovereignly ruling over the natural world to bring about his purposes. And I guess I just want to, it's a general point I appreciate that I'm beginning with this morning, but I just want to ask you, do you believe in this kind of God? Do you believe in a God who rules over nature to achieve his purposes? Everything that happens in the world happens because God has purposed it in that way. From the path of the earth around the sun to the path of the raindrop falling out of the cloud and down towards the earth. It's all part of God's plan, precisely. From the chemical processes going on inside the earth's crust to the chemical processes going on inside the crust of bread. It's all part of God's plan. Before any atom in this world can move, it awaits the power of God, the command of God. And whenever an atom of this world does move, it does so only because it obeys the command of God. Is this the God you believe in? the God who controls everything, who purposes everything. If you're skeptical about that, consider a psalm like Psalm 148. Psalm 148 and verse 8 talks about the stormy wind. The stormy wind. And you think to yourself, well, surely God doesn't plan the movements of the stormy wind. That's just natural forces. He's not in that domain. Well, no, verse 8 of Psalm 148 says that the stormy wind is fulfilling God's word. The wind, natural though it is, fulfills precisely the word of God. Or what about Psalm 147, the previous psalm? In that psalm, we're told that God gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. And again, you're tempted to think, well, no, hang on a second. God doesn't feed the ravens. Their mother does that. She's the one who flies in and drops the worms down their throats. But you see, no, the psalm tells us that God controls that whole process, even the life and the habits of the ravens. His power over nature gets into the deepest cracks. He rules in the very mechanics of creation. God has that kind of power every moment of the world, of history, over the natural world. And I just would just put it to you then this morning that I think the more you believe this about God, the happier you are. You know, as Christians, we pray, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, we pray to the one who is in charge of the seasons and is in charge of the harvest and is in charge of the wheat crop and graciously sees to that whole line of production to the point where the food is sitting on our plates. And that means then that as Christians, we don't need to pray anxiously about that. No, we pray with confidence that God is in control of that whole process. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. He says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. See, the unbeliever has reason to be an anxious person, don't they, really? When your whole life and your money and your food and your clothing is just at the mercy of blind forces of nature, and with any sense of a good and sovereign God is out of the picture, then you have reason to be anxious. Anything could happen. A famine could come along and there's no food in the supermarkets, or a flood could sweep away your property, or your pipes could burst in the winter. But as a Christian, you can commit your necessities to the Lord and trust that he will see to them. And of course, disasters do happen and could happen and happen to Christians. As a couple who used to attend NREC, our church in Newcastle, and just last week their house was flooded up in Scotland. That was a terrible situation. It's a horrible situation to be in. But even under those kinds of situations, Christians can have a special kind of peace and not be anxious like the world is. Because unlike many people, we're not just dealing with blind, pitiless forces of nature. No, in every movement of nature, we see the plans of a wise God, of a God who knows what we need at the deepest level, as a God who sees to all that, and as a God who ultimately dictates that all things happen for our good, whether in times of poverty or in times of plenty. So we see God's power in nature, and that's a doctrine then that should comfort our souls. That's my first point, God's power over nature. Secondly, I want us to see God's power over human decisions. God's power over human decisions. See, you might think to yourself, well, okay, God's in charge of nature, I'm happy with that. God's in charge of the stuff which goes on out there. But as for in here, as for my own heart and my own mind, God definitely doesn't determine that. That's all me. That's my responsibility. I make my own decisions. And of course, you do make your own decisions. That's true. That is your responsibility. We are absolutely accountable for our actions. When we do stupid things, we're the ones who are to blame. Having said that, when you read Ruth chapter 1, you can't really avoid the fact that Naomi and Ruth's personal decision to go to Bethlehem is all part of the Lord's plan. Bethlehem, as I said before, is where Ruth will meet Boaz and everything will change for the better. That's the Lord's plan from the beginning. And yet, in accomplishing that plan, God doesn't work through a sign or a wonder. Naomi doesn't receive a command like Abraham did, you know, go to the land I will show you. She doesn't hear a voice speaking out of the sky, go to Bethlehem. No, she just comes to her own personal decision about that. She hears that the famine is over. It's as if she smells the bread of Bethlehem wafting over the horizon. And she's drawn to it, and she makes that decision. And on top of that, of course, we could say that Moab has become a place of grief for her. She's lost her husband. She's lost any possibility of a family. She says in verse 13, doesn't she, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So maybe that's a recognition of guilt on her part. Maybe she thinks that she shouldn't have gone to Moab in the first place. And maybe her return to Bethlehem is now an act of personal repentance. Maybe she's just sick of being in this foreign land and she wants to be with her friends again. But whatever reasons occur to her in her mind, nevertheless, she makes that decision, and it is her own decision. And yet, as I'm saying, ruling over that personal decision is God's plan. In a manner of speaking, he is the one who sends her back to Bethlehem. I mean, to some extent, Naomi actually recognizes that fact. Again, a little bit outside of our passage, but verse 21 of chapter 1, she says there, she says in that verse that, speaking about her coming back to Bethlehem, she says to the people of Bethlehem, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has brought me back. So even she seems to see the Lord's guiding hand in all of this. Yes, at one level it is a personal decision to come back to Bethlehem, and yet when she arrives, she concludes, the Lord has brought me back. And so I just wanted again to point this out as a matter of fact. God is sovereign over human decisions. It doesn't mean, as I'm saying, that people aren't responsible for their decisions. People make bad decisions and foolish decisions, and in those cases the blame rests upon our own heads. Probably Naomi made a good decision in coming back to Bethlehem, but you know, at a push you could say she just made a practical decision. She was drawn by the promise of food. If you wanted to, you could even argue that she made a selfish decision. It's not out of the question. But at the end of the day, it's sort of besides the point, because God is sovereign over that decision. And whether good or bad, whatever she meant by it, all human decisions conform to his plan for this world. And they conform to his plan for Ruth and for Naomi. Even terrible decisions conform to God's plan, don't they? You think of Joseph's brothers throwing Joseph down the well, and Joseph concludes at the end of that long story, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And so again, we see it in Ruth chapter 1. Whatever personal reasons led Naomi to return to Bethlehem, God meant it for good. He didn't perform any miracles, but nevertheless, he presided powerfully over the decision-making process. And just once again, I just want us to take this doctrine. I guess it's not, I don't tend to preach in this kind of way, bringing these doctrines out of Scripture like this, but I think it is just helpful as we consider this passage. I just want to take this doctrine and show you this morning that it does have a good and a happy application. You might think, well, this aspect of God's power is a very difficult thing to accept. I don't like that idea. You know, God having power over my decisions, that feels oppressive and suffocating. It feels like I don't have free will. But actually, I think it's the opposite. I think it's a reassuring truth. It's a comforting truth. It's an uplifting truth. Why do I say that? Well, let me put it like this. Do you ever look back over your life and the decisions you've made and worry that you've made the wrong decisions? you think, I really shouldn't have done that. Or you look back and you see there was a fork in the road and you think to yourself, I chose that one and I should have chosen that one. And you might be right to have those kinds of concerns. As I say, you may have made bad choices. You may have wasted opportunities. You may have been better off if you had done one thing and not another thing. And at times it may well be appropriate to look back and mourn over your bad decisions. But at the same time, we shouldn't allow gnawing regrets to steal our Christian peace. It would be easy for us to think, wouldn't it? Well, my life is now worthless. Clearly I married the wrong person, or I accepted the wrong job, or I studied the wrong degree. And now I just look back over the years and I see a wasted life. My life didn't go according to God's plan. No, that's not how you should think. Yes, you might have made bad decisions, but that doesn't mean your life hasn't gone according to God's plan. Actually, it's gone perfectly to God's plan. You might have done regrettable things, but it doesn't change the fact that where you now stand in your life is precisely where God had planned for you to be from the beginning of time. And you can still serve him, even within your present circumstances, and that's where he wants you to serve him. And you can know then that through the good and through the bad, God has prepared you precisely for the present moment in which you stand. Think of Naomi. She could have looked back and she could have thought to herself, I shouldn't have gone to Moab in the first place. And I'm returning to Bethlehem with a sense of shame. And I think she does have that kind of attitude, doesn't she? We haven't looked at it in our passage, but when she arrives in Bethlehem, she feels like the Lord has dealt bitterly with her and nothing's going to go right for her in the future. And yet, we can look over this story and say that actually, through her decisions, whether good or bad, God was making his plan. God was enacting his plan. God was bringing forth his chosen one, David, and after that, the Messiah. And so I just encourage you then, whatever circumstances in life you might be in, if you feel regret, if you feel shame, if you mourn the decisions that you've made in your past, to some extent that might be correct, but don't allow yourself to be consumed with that regret. No, rather, find yourself able to look back and say, look, God still intended for me to be here, and he intended it for my good. And instead of fretting over the past, I'll simply say, God has put me here, and I will serve him. So God has power over human decisions. So we've seen God's power over human decisions, his power over nature. We've seen his power over human decisions. And then thirdly and finally this morning, I want us to consider God's power over human loyalties. God's power over human loyalties. You might think, well, what do I mean by that exactly? And how is that different to the last point I've just made? Well, my last point was that God is sovereign over human decisions, and by that I mean that the regular motions of the human mind are no less under God's control than the regular motions of the wind and the waves and the seasons. God rules over both of those departments completely. But now I'm saying something different. I said at the beginning of this sermon that in this book, we see God turning grimness into blessing without using dramatic signs and wonders. And I still stand by that comment. There are no pillars of fire or pillars of smoke in the book of Ruth. There are no rivers turning into blood. There's no walking on the water. There are no blind men seeing or deaf men hearing. There are not even any dreams or visions taking place. Nothing spectacular or irregular takes place in this book. And everything that we see God doing in this book, God still does today. He might not perform signs and wonders, but he still directs the wind and the waves. He still directs the minds of men and women. However, there is something in this book which I think we can describe accurately as a miracle. There is something in this book that goes beyond God's sovereignty over nature. Something that goes beyond his general sovereignty over the human mind. There's an occasion in this book where we see that God has supernaturally broken into the story and performed a miracle. And it's an unspectacular miracle, yes. It's an invisible miracle, yes. It's a quiet miracle. It's a regular miracle, we might even say, a miracle that he performs even today. But it's a miracle nonetheless, right here in this book. And indeed, it's a powerful and incredible and beautiful and game-changing and heaven-rousing miracle. What does God do? He performs a conversion. He converts somebody in this book. Or to put it in terms more in keeping with this passage, he transforms somebody's deepest loyalties. Who does he convert? Well, he converts Ruth. Ruth is converted, I believe, in this book. There's a moment on that road out of Moab where we get to see the true loyalties of this Moabitess, this lady from Moab. And her loyalties do not lie in Moab. We discover her true loyalties lie elsewhere. Ruth's heart clings to something more strongly than it clings to Moab. Look at verse 14. This really gets to the heart of the whole issue. The end of verse 14. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and by implication leaves at that point. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. That Hebrew word clung or cleave, it comes again and again in this book. It's a strong word. It often describes Ruth. And it's the same word that we find back in Genesis chapter 2. A man shall be cleaved to his wife. And it's this cleaving then, this clinging, this loyalty to someone more than Moab that makes all the difference in Ruth's story. You know, at the end of verse 8, Naomi says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. She's speaking to both Orpah and Ruth at that point. And that word deal kindly then is a special word in Hebrew. It's the word hesed. It usually refers to the loyal love that God has for his people. And Naomi is saying that Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, have shown her that loyal kind of love. It's quite an impressive thing that we see it in both Ruth and Orpah. Hesed, God's loyal love, expressed for Naomi. But then comes verse 14, and we see that there is a big difference in the hearts of Ruth and Orpah. They might both have had this loyal love for Naomi at one point, but now something changes. And we see then that under pressure, Ruth continues to loyally love Naomi, to cling to her. Whereas the other, Orpah, lets go of her grip and returns to Moab. And I don't want to sort of attack Orpah too much at this point, because the passage doesn't encourage us to do that. But the passage does, I think, encourage us to see a dramatic parting of the ways at this point between Orpah and Ruth. Orpah and Ruth part ways dramatically on that road. Orpah probably spends the rest of her life in Moab. Perhaps she remarries. Perhaps she has a new family. Perhaps she doesn't. But either way, she probably dies a pagan, a worshipper of the Moabite god Chemosh. That's the way that Orpah goes. Ruth, on the other hand, she clings to Naomi and she enters the people of God. And more than that, she enters the royal line of Israel. She becomes an ancestor of David and ultimately an ancestor of Jesus himself. Ruth's blood flows through the veins of Jesus Christ. And why? Well, it's all because she clung. She cleaved herself to something that Orpah couldn't. She clung to Naomi. And in clinging to Naomi, she's clinging to God's people and Naomi's God. I just want to end then by looking at what it says in verse 16. We have this wonderful speech from Ruth. It's Ruth sort of putting her foot down and saying, no, I'm not going back to Moab. And it really gets to the heart of Ruth's changed loyalties, Ruth's clinging to Naomi. And what does she say? She says in verse 16, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." These are the words, I think, of someone who has been truly converted. I just want to end with just three brief points. Just noticing what she's saying here, noticing what we can say about Ruth's loyalties. Firstly, Ruth's loyalties go beyond what Naomi can provide. Naomi doesn't persuade Ruth to abandon her people in Moab and move to the strange land of Israel. She persuades Ruth not to do that. "Turn back," she says again and again. And she makes a very reasonable case for turning back. Essentially, she's saying in verses 8 and 9, "Go back to Moab and hopefully the Lord will bless you there." She says in verse 11, "Look, I'm not able to bear sons for you to marry." She says in verse 12, "Look, even if I did find someone to marry this very day and slept with him this very night and somehow I did conceive and I had two baby boys, are you really going to stick around and wait till they're old enough to marry you? Are you going to deprive yourself for that long?" And that's even assuming that my sons would want to marry girls which who are much older than them. And so I think Naomi, she makes a very good case. "Look, I cannot provide for you." And the case is good enough to persuade Orpah, and Orpah goes home. But Ruth isn't persuaded. See, regardless of what Naomi can provide, she says, "No, I am coming with you." Ruth's loyalties go beyond what Naomi can provide. Secondly, Ruth's loyalties go beyond Naomi's lifespan. "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried," she says in verse 17. Now think about what she's saying there for a moment. Ruth is saying that even if the moment we step into Bethlehem, Naomi drops down dead, Ruth will remain in Bethlehem for the rest of her life and be buried in the same place. That's quite a commitment we're seeing from Ruth at this point, isn't she? She's not planning to go back to Moab once Naomi's died. She's saying, "No, I will be buried where you're buried, even if it's many years later." Actually, when she says there, "May the Lord do to me and more so, if anything but death parts me from you," actually, that really could be translated, "If even death parts me from you." I think that's perhaps what she is saying. She's saying, "Look, even death won't depart me from you, Naomi. Even death won't part Ruth and Naomi." So her loyalties then, they go beyond Naomi's lifespan. So then, why is Ruth's loyalty so strong? Why is she prepared to sacrifice everything? Why does she insist that she'll be buried in the same place? Well, thirdly, Ruth's loyalties go beyond Naomi. Ruth is not just loyal to Naomi, she's loyal to the people and the God that Naomi represents. That's what she says. "Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." It's interesting, isn't it, that Ruth swears by the name of the Lord in verse 17. "May the Lord do to me and more so." Clearly she has enough knowledge of the Lord to be able to swear by his name. Probably she's been exposed to teachings about the Lord in the home of Naomi. Perhaps she's seen Naomi worshipping and praying and singing and reciting the commandments of God. And through all of that then, the Lord has convicted Ruth and exposed the God of Israel to her. And slowly but surely changed her loyalties. And gradually she's ditched Chemosh and Moab, the false god, and has started to cling to the Lord and to Israel. And finally, now then, in our passage, it's as if those loyalties beautifully burst into the scene, and Ruth puts down her foot and exposes where she really stands. "I am clinging to you, Naomi. I am clinging not just to you. I'm clinging to your people, and I'm clinging to your God." It's evidence, I think, of a miraculous conversion which has taken place in Ruth's heart. And through that conversion, God prepares a bright future for Ruth and Naomi and turns their grimness into blessing. And so then, I return to my initial point this morning. This is a demonstration of God's power. And it might not be spectacular in the same way that a wonderful miracle is spectacular, in the same way that a river turning to blood or fire coming down from heaven or Jesus walking on the water, those things are spectacular in a way. And this might not be spectacular in the same way, but it is nevertheless a glorious miracle. And more than that, it is a regular miracle. God is not doing anything special in the book of Ruth than he doesn't do at other points in history. No, God can and does and has and will perform today this miracle until the end of history. God converts people this very day as he converted Ruth. He transforms their deepest loyalties. He makes them love him and love his people. And he saves them by his power. I'll just end by saying this. Let's imagine that tomorrow someone we knew died. And let's imagine that during our Tuesday prayer meeting, we prayed about this situation. And let's imagine that I prayed. And I prayed in that meeting for a spectacular miracle. I prayed that God would raise that person from the dead. And I said, Lord, we have seen in your scriptures, you have power to do that. Do that again. Raise our friend from the dead. I expect you'd sit there and feel a bit suspicious about that prayer, a bit skeptical about it. Yes, you would believe that God had the power to do that, but somehow praying for that kind of miracle is not something you can fully throw yourself into. Well, I think in that case, your skepticism would be perfectly reasonable. Because what we see from the Bible is that God does raise the dead, but he does it on special occasions, in special times in history, to demonstrate his power especially, for special reasons, special purposes. But as for this day and age in which we live, those kinds of miracles are not a regular feature. And you would be right then to feel skeptical about that kind of prayer. But here's the thing. If on Tuesday we pray for our unbelieving friends and our relatives and the neighbours around us, if we pray that God will convert many people in this town and bring them into this church, you might also feel a bit sceptical about that. I mean, after all, you're praying for a miracle. You're praying that God would raise a soul from the dead. Well, I want to encourage you this morning, don't be sceptical about that kind of prayer. You have absolutely no need to be. God performs miracles today. He powerfully transforms the lives of men and women. He converts them from their sin, from their depravity, and makes them new creatures. He makes them worshippers of God. He makes them united with his people. He transforms them. He saves them from hell and brings them to eternal life. And so I just end then by saying this to you. Pray for that. Pray for it. Pray for it eagerly. Pray for it convinced that God does that. Throw yourself fully into that prayer and don't stop praying for it. It might feel repetitive and tedious. It might feel like you can't do it fully. You might feel skeptical about it. Don't be. Pray for conversions. Pray that God would convert many people in this land and bring them into his churches and that his kingdom would grow and would expand. And I say to you, God has that power and he will hear those prayers and he can and does and will answer them. Amen.